I want to continue a message I began a couple of weeks ago from the book of 2 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, please turn. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I spoke to you from the subject, others can, but you can't. Others can, but you can't. If you were here, you may remember that I told you that the sermon was inspired by, I don't know if it was an article or just what, but it was written some years ago by a J.D. Watson, and that was the title of the article, Others Can, But You Can't. And I want to read it to you. Do I have the first part of that? Okay, this is the part I didn't read last week, and then we'll close with it. It's kind of lengthy, but I think you'll find it interesting and relatable. Others can brag on themselves and their work and on their success and on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hid away in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His glory, which can be produced only in the shade. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money, but it's likely God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold and that is helpless dependence upon Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. God will let others be great, but He'll keep you small. He will let others do a great work for Him and get credit for it. But He will make you work and toil without knowing how much you are doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, He will let others get the credit for the work you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when He comes. That's pretty good, though, isn't it? Can you relate to that? Others can, but you can't. I heard about a pastor, a young pastor, had small children. And they were wanting to have a family night, so they thought they would go to one of the movies in town that was hopefully suitable for family. But he knew the guy that was in charge of the theater, so he thought he'd give him a call. And he says, "Hey, I'm thinking about bringing the family out. You know, the way things are rated today, you know, PG, even you have to be kind of aware of them if you have small children, for sure." And so he said, "Do you think it's suitable for the family?" And so, "I think you'll find it suitable. I think they'll enjoy it." So he goes, gets his tickets, and gets their refreshments, and they sit down and get ready for the movie. And not long into the movie, it just became, in his opinion, just terribly unsuitable, especially for children, in his mind, even for believers. So he got up and he gathered his family and said, "I'm sorry, we'll have to leave." He got in his car and children began to protest and said, "Well, I thought," he said, "it was suitable." He says, "Well, I think what we're going to learn is some things that others may find suitable, we don't necessarily find them suitable. Others can, but you can't." Have you ever wondered about that? It's certainly true. I think what Paul is telling Timothy as he's getting ready to be offered up, he says, he's going to be sacrificed, or he's going to die a martyr's death, but he considers it like a sacrifice. His blood will be a witness to the faithfulness of God in his own life, despite the toil and trial that he had. But he's wanting Timothy to understand something. Timothy, in the last days, perilous times are going to come, and it's going to be hard. Your pastor now, the church at Ephesus, and you and I both know that it has seen better days. It was started in revival. It was on fire for God. But many of them were beginning to defect and being influenced by the culture around them. And so Jesus said about them in Revelation 3, he said, they've left their first love. And so you see this decline in spirituality in the church now, Timothy, that you're pastoring. And you're watching people being sucked in by the culture and they're compromising their own values. You can't do that, Timothy. You must stay the course. You must keep on keeping on. You must hold fast to your profession and to the doctrine that you have been taught. And so this is his last letter, as far as we know, before he leaves this world. And he has his young protege on his mind, Timothy. And he begins chapter 4 and verse 1 this way, and we'll review just a moment as we get to where we left off last week. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "And you've been called by the Lord." Now, I said last week that was my first point. I said, Timothy needs to remember that this is not, you have a wonderful mother and a wonderful grandmother, but they didn't call you. You've been called by the Lord. And so he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is interesting. I want to say something about this. When you read that, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," I'm told that that word "and" could even be "even." It could be translated "even." For example, he's not saying that there's a God and then there's Lord Jesus Christ in some secondary role. But he's saying, "I charge thee before God, who is even the Lord Jesus Christ." He's actually giving us the name God, Jesus, Lord Jesus. John MacArthur points out that he said in manuscripts that were written in those days, he says, the case, he cites a court case, and he quotes the author. He says, "The case will be drawn up against you in the court of at Heracleopolis in the presence of," and then he names the judge. In other words, this is his court, and this is the judge. When he says, "I charge thee before God, who's even the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we know that's accurate because he said, "who will judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Who's going to appear? Whose kingdom? And who was it that the Bible says all judgment has been committed to the Son? And so he's charging Timothy before God, who is Jesus Christ. Now, he says one day he's going to judge the living and the dead. And notice this, he said, at his appearing and his kingdom. His appearing and his kingdom. The word appearing means his manifestation, brightness, when he appears. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious what? Appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, at his appearing and his kingdom. And I think this follows the biblical layout where we're told that when Christ appears, we'll appear with him in glory. And I believe at that time the saints will be judged. Timothy will be one of them, and so will you and I. And during this interval, there'll be a tribulation on this earth. And then at the return of Christ, he'll set up his kingdom, and there will be judgments and thrones then. And Christ will be the judge. And so what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, you are preaching now in his presence. And one day, he's going to appear. And he's going to judge the living, and he's going to judge the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain shall be called up together to meet the Lord in the air. But he's going to judge. Now, the word judge means he's going to either approve or he's going to disapprove of your ministry. You're called before God, who's Jesus Christ, and he's the judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead when he appears, and he'll either approve your ministry or disapprove it. Here's what's interesting about the judge, which is Jesus. When you go to court today, they'll give you a certain time frame that you have to get ready to present your case before the judge. The judge knows very little about your case. He knows what you've been charged with. And he looks at that, and he reads the law concerning that and prepares himself. But he don't know who the witnesses are. He don't know how they're going to testify. He don't know all of the facts about your case. But here's the thing about the Lord, who is our judge. He knows all the facts. When we stand before him, we're going to be called before him. He's either going to approve or disapprove of our ministry. And he already knows all the facts. He knows everything about our ministry. and everything about our lives. And those secrets will be shouted from the mountaintop, the scripture says, and it'll all come out. He said some men's sins go beforehand. Some people get exposed before they die, and then some people will be exposed after they die, and that'll be at the judgment. But he's going to disapprove or approve ministry because he already knows everything about us. And so there won't be much presenting our defense. It'll be him taking our works and trying them with fire. And some will be wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be rejected. And some will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, it's on these bases he's saying, Timothy, you cannot do anything less than preach the word. The word preach there means to herald the word. It speaks of authority and confidence, urgency. It is a word that was used to describe a town crier when he had his post and he noticed an enemy coming into the town. He would cry out to prepare the people that trouble was on the way. Or in some cases, if it was a dignitary from a different place, to introduce them. But he made his voice heard where the people could know it, and he spoke with conviction and authority. And he says, listen, we're going to be judged by the one who knows everything about us. Timothy, herald the word of God. Instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient or when it's not convenient. When it's favorable or when it's not favorable. Your preaching must be such that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. You have to convince the people of sound teaching. You speak with authority. You can't just, have a hit or miss kind of approach to Scripture, our truth. It should bring correction. Isn't that what the Bible said? It works the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brings correction in our life. And he says, do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. And certainly patience is extremely important in the ministry. Because we're all at different spiritual planes in our life. And so you do it with long-suffering, but you do it with good, sound Bible doctrine. Timothy, this is what you've been called to do. Others may get by with not preaching truth. Others may care more about the crowd than they care about the Christ. But you can't, because you were called by the Lord. Now he says the second thing, he says, now Timothy, don't be corrupted by the crowd. The crowd in the last days, he says, is going to be very corrupted. They're going to have whatever desire they have for truth is certainly relative. It'll be what they think is truth and not necessarily what that word says is truth. And it's going to create a lot of division among Christendom. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure means to bear up under, to suffer with. They cannot bear sound doctrine. It's just too heavy. It's too straight-laced. There's no gray areas with it at all. It's either right or wrong, black or white. And they can't endure that. They can't bear that. Culture's changing, and they're looking for changes in the Scripture. And this is all driven by their selfish desire to hear what they want to hear. You know, people even today talk about their truth. You have your truth, Frank. I have my truth, and this one has their truth. Makes no sense, not to those who believe God's word is truth. He said, here's what the crowd's going to do. They're going to, after their own lust, that word means desire. They're going to try to find some kind of teacher that will fit what they think is relevant and right. They'll heap to themselves. That means they will pile up in great numbers. Teachers having itching ears. Their ears are itching, and there are certain teachers that are willing to scratch that itch and satisfy that craving and give credence to their selfish desires. But Timothy, you can't do that and be a preacher of the word. Don't be corrupted by the crowd. Oh, there'll be lots of people doing this in the last days. You can't be one of them. You got to hold fast to sound teaching. Here's what's going to happen, he says, once people began to take the Bible and set it aside and embrace extra biblical revelation, they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That word fables actually comes from a word that means just fictitious kind of novelties. Something that people create. And the charismatic movement is notorious for this. Creating all sorts of new revelations, so-called, that are nothing more than fables. I couldn't believe what I witnessed. I think it was last week or maybe the week past. I saw a preacher who has millions of followers. And they were, I'm not saying they have, he has a very large church in Tennessee. But he has on his social, whatever his venue is that he gets his message out. But he's said to have millions of followers. I watched him being installed as an apostle. And he had a group of 10 or 12 people around him. And his wife was also going to be an apostle. Have y'all seen this? Greg Locke's his name. And some guy comes from, who was formerly in the Southern Baptist Church, who is now charismatic. He comes and they're going to install this man as an apostle. And then he says his wife's going to also be an apostle. They didn't get that from the word. He said, "Now, Frank, that's none of our business." Well, Paul tells Timothy it certainly is our business. If you preach the word, you don't want to see your people turned unto fables. And that's a fable. That is something that's completely drawn outside of truth. Has no biblical basis for that. So do you believe in apostles? I do. Do you believe the church has apostles? Yes. But they're all in heaven. They were the foundational men. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Okay? But the church is not in foundation stage today. It's in the steeple stage. You don't pour a foundation on top of a steeple. And so he says, when they turn their ears away from the truth, they'll start to believe most anything. They'll be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And there you are right in the hub of it all in Ephesus. And you're watching people leave their first love, and you're understanding that the crowd is tired of your straight-laced preaching and your sound doctrine. Don't get corrupted by the crowd. They won't endure. 1 Timothy 6:3. He tells us, not that one yet, this is not on the screen. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, if any man teaches anything, they don't consent to wholesome words. That's what sound doctrine is. It's healthy, sound, biblical truth. But if there are those who do not consent to wholesome words, even the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said those people are proud, they know nothing, and they're doting about questions. They have strife of words whereof come in envy, railings, and evil surmisings. What does it mean to be doting about with questions? They're always wanting to debate. They get hung up on this. They get obsessed with certain things that they believe are so essential. And that's all they know, or that's all they understand. One dictionary defines it this way. To be doting about is to be obsessed, to be taken with such an interest in a thing that it's almost like a disease with them. They have a morbid fondness or an obsession with certain things. That's all they hear. And if they don't hear it, they don't believe it's truth. I never forget preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina one night. And we had one of those unusual times of preaching where the Holy Spirit just, you sensed his presence and people responded, and it was just a special night. And I remember this man came down the aisle and he was holding this book in his hand, waving it at like this. I could tell he was angry about something. I didn't know what the book said. And he says to me, "Have you seen this?" And he holds it up to me. "Have you seen this?" And he holds it up like this. I said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. What is that?" And the title of the book were Turmoil in the Toy Box. He had found it in our church nursery, and it was pretty much saying that there was nothing wrong with these certain toys, these He-Man characters and these other things like this. You know, that I don't know if you remember those days, but people made a big deal out of certain toys and claimed they represented certain things, and maybe they did, I don't know. But I was looking at it and listening to him prattle on, and my heart was broken. I thought, "We just left the throne, and you want me to come and look in the toy box? Are you kidding me?" But he was always inspecting things like that around the church. He was a strong proponent of no birth control. Before he was saved, he'd had a a vasectomy. He comes to the altar weeping and crying one day, and God told him, he said, to reverse it. And so he reversed it and had children, and that's fine. Maybe the Lord did want him to do that. I'm not saying, but he was just obsessed with everything but really sound doctrine. I mean, I don't care where you were in the scripture. If you weren't saying something about some of the things that he was obsessed with, you weren't really preaching. And people like that are difficult to pastor. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, these kind of people, what happens, he says, they create strife. They create contention. He said, you watch them out. They have evil surmisings. That means suspicions. Their motive is not right. Timothy, others can. Other preachers may itch the ears of the crowd. But you can't do that. The Amplified text makes it clear that this is what he's talking about. Notice verse 5. Having talked about the false teachers and the crowd, but they were lusting for, but as for you, Timothy, be clear-headed in every situation. Stay calm and cool and steady. Endure every hardship without flinching. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill the duties of your ministry. But as for you, I like that. Others can, but you can't. And then the third thing, I closed with this last week as I brought this out and just said a word about it. I'll say just a little bit, and then we'll pick up and Timothy, you're going to leave behind a legacy. You know, we're all going to be judged for our works, and that will determine our reward. And so we're going to leave a legacy behind. I like the song we sang Sunday. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's another song I always liked that said, "Will all who come behind me find me faithful?" After our lives have been investigated, how will history record our ministries, our credibility? Paul had no fear. His legacy is recorded in 6 and 7 of the same chapter. "I am now ready to be offered." As I said, he saw his martyrdom that was soon to come as something that is just being offered up to God for his own purposes. "The time of my departure is at hand." I could spend some time there because that's a beautiful thought. It's when you depart from here, you're clearly on your way to somewhere else. But this is what he says. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's my legacy. Can you imagine that being genuinely your legacy, that you fought a good fight? You finished your course and you kept the faith. What does that mean? To fight a good fight. He sees himself, he must have been a sportsman, because I'll point that in just a moment, but he makes references to sporting events from time to time. But here he's picturing a person who is in like an Olympic contest. He's entering into a contest. And he sees himself in the arena, and he has to do what he can do to struggle, to toil, to labor, to make sure that he is successful in what he's doing. And it's a fight. The word actually means to contend. He contends with adversaries, struggles with difficulties and dangers. He's striving to obtain something. I have fought a good fight. When he says, I finished my course, that means he has completed the task that was assigned to him. God assigned the task to Paul. And now he's at the end of the line, end of his life, and he said, I finished it. I didn't quit when they jailed me or when they beat me or when they even stoned me. I finished my course. And I love this. He said, I guarded the faith. That's what that word means, kept. It means to guard. He saw himself as a guardian of the truth. The guardian of the body of faith that was once revealed, delivered to the saints. That's his legacy. Timothy, that's your charge. You must do the same. And so now, number four. He says, Timothy, your legacy will determine your reward. How you live your life. Sometimes people say, you know, Frank, you did a good job preaching that funeral. I said, well, thank you. But in my mind, I say, I didn't really preach their funeral. They preached it themselves. I mean, it was their life. If it was good, it was because how they lived it. I mean, if I'd have just stood up and lied about somebody, everybody would have known that I was a fraud. So if I said these good things, it's because they knew that they were true. And you're preaching your funeral. And so am I. But our legacy determines our reward. This is what he says. Paul says in verse 8, he fought a good fight, he kept the faith, finished his course, and guess what's waiting on him? Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I love that. That word crown there is the Stephanos crown. It's the victor's crown. It was given at an event when they, if they ran a race or whatever their particular event they were in, if they won the race, today we give gold medals, they gave crowns. And this, he says, is a crown of righteousness. Now, he's not talking here about imputed righteousness. You know what I mean when I say that? That's when we come to Christ in salvation. He takes his righteousness and imputes it into our account and declares us righteousness because and justifies us by faith. But this is not that, that's not what's being said here. It speaks of integrity. Righteousness that is by integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking and acting. He says, I'm going to be rewarded because I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And there's a victor's crown laid up for me, a crown that will reward the integrity that I've sought to live my life and to please the Lord. Where's he going to get that? He said, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Most of us say, well, I hope one day that I'll have a crown or I'll have some sort of reward for the effort. Paul didn't have any doubt in his mind. about the reward that was waiting on him because he had fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept the faith. He said that's waiting on everybody that loves his appearing. Your legacy will determine your reward. The other day it was awards day at Ryder School. And I have come to know several of his classmates and some of the boys. They'll come to the house and got to know them a little bit. And I truly mean it when I say this. I like them all. I mean, they're sweet kids and had a lot of fun with them. There was one young boy that is a good kid. He really is. And he's very smart. But he came into the school, I think, late, you know, like the middle of the year or something. And so he didn't qualify for some of the awards based on the amount of time that he'd been there. And while others were getting their rewards, I saw my young friend with his head down, and I knew better. I knew how smart he was. And but again, for other reasons, he didn't qualify. He didn't get into the beta club and didn't get into some of these other things. And but at one point I looked over, and he's only 12, and I saw him with his head down like this. I felt so sorry for him because, like I said, he's a good boy and a smart boy. But as one by one, the boys in the class begin to get theirs, and the girls, he's kind of left at some point almost sitting by himself. And it touched me. I felt for him. But you know what I was thinking about? A lot of times believers will just feel like if I just get into heaven, I don't care if I get a reward or not. I got a strong feeling when rewards are handed out, and we're set there before the one who shed his blood for us, that gave his life for us, who was tortured for us, who lived a life of obscurity, and he suffered like no man has ever suffered. And we claim to be his child, and we have nothing to show for our labor. We have nothing. When those 24 elders who represent perhaps the church and they're casting their crowns and throwing back down and glorifying God, and you have nothing to give him to say, I loved you too. The wounds in his hands and his side and his feet will eternally remind us of the love he has for us. But I have a strong feeling that to wind up empty-handed before the Lord is going to be extremely painful. No wonder Paul said, and he's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, he said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be just what it says. That's where believers are brought to, and it's not to determine our salvation, it's to determine our rewards. I heard where one preacher who had authored several books, but he had some things that take place in his life. He said, you know, I know I'm going to heaven. He said, but I'll have to crawl through the flames at the judgment seat of Christ. Timothy, knowing the terror of the Lord, your legacy will determine your rewards. When he comes, he's bringing rewards. Look what he said in Revelation 22 and 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. This is not for salvation. That's the gift. This is whatever that reward is, and I suspect that it is some way in how that will be reminded as we live in his kingdom and as we enter into eternity, we'll be known or we'll be recognized for those rewards. Timothy, preach the word. Guard the truth. Don't get corrupted by the crowd. You're going to write your own legacy, and your legacy will determine your reward. And then I'll say this in closing, number five. Your discipline determines your reward. Now, see, here's the thing. It takes a lot of discipline to be successful in anything you do. Some of you are very good at what you do. I know that because I've fellowshiped with you, talked to you enough, and I recognize that quality in you. And that means you have applied yourself. You have learned your trade or your craft. And you have disciplined yourself in such a way that you're successful. God bless you. Now, Paul says in the Christian life, it requires discipline. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Be through in just a moment. Again, he's back talking about an athlete. Know you not that they that run in a race run all? That means they run with everything they've got. But only one person receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Run to win. Now, he's not talking about corruptible crowns. He's talking about the incorruptible. Notice what he says in verse 25. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he's disciplined. He has self-control, or she does, in all things. They condition themselves to be successful in whatever it is they're entering in, whatever contest they're entering into. Now, they do it, athletes do it, to obtain a corruptible crown. But we an incorruptible. Now, watch this. So much like a runner, much like a well-conditioned athlete, I therefore run. Not as uncertainly. I'm not running as someone who is not running without. I'm running with purpose. So fight I. And it's interesting here. The word fight literally means box. He sees himself now in the ring. It's like a boxer. He says, I'm boxing. I fight. I box. Not as a shadow boxer. Not as one that beats the air. He's wanting to box in such a way, but he's bringing his life under discipline. Notice what he says. He's buffeting when he's boxing. He's not, next screen, please. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The fight I have is with my flesh. I know the proclivities of my flesh. I know that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I know that. So I fight. I fight hard to bring my body into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That is horrifying there to think of. A castaway was something that I've told you before when they were trying to test a certain pottery, for example. Porcelain would be popular in those days. They would take it and they would hold it up to the light and they would investigate it to see if there was any cracks or any blemishes in it. Sometimes a small crack in the marketplace, they may take some wax and they melt the wax and they cover up the crack and then paint over it and try to conceal the flaw from the consumer. And so someone that knew what they were inspecting, they would hold it up to the light, and if they saw wax, it wasn't sincere. Okay, it was flawed underneath. Now, if it's flawed underneath and it was exposed that way, it was cast away, it was rejected, it was set back into another pile and became virtually unsellable or unusable. He said, I want to work discipline in my life so I will not follow the flesh, because I don't want to be examined and the flaws expose me in such a way that people will reject my ministry and put it away so that there would be no effectiveness or usefulness at all. Timothy, as for you, this is what's going on, he says. People are gathering in large numbers and they can't bear up under sound teaching. Timothy, this is what's trending. But as for you, not you, Timothy, you must keep on keeping on. Now, I close with the rest of my article from G.D. Watson. And having said all of that, let's say this and I'll be through. He says, the Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with jealous love. He will rebuke you for the little words and feelings or for wasting your time. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He does not owe you an explanation of these mysteries. But if you give yourself to be his child, he will wrap you in a jealous love and give you the precious blessings for those who belong heart and soul to him. Settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit. It is his opinion to tie your tongue, option to tie your tongue or chain your hand or close your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. And when you are possessed by the living God, that your heart delights over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. That's surrender. That's whether it's preaching or serving or ministering in some way, it's doing it because you are doing it in the presence of God, who will one day either approve or disapprove of your ministry. You're going to have to understand that there are times when you can't compare yourself to others or what they're doing. They can do that, but perhaps not you, to receive a full reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful word of truth. Convicts and challenges our heart. Lord, forgive me for times where I have not disciplined myself as I should, not guarded my thought life or my tongue, or not used my talents or opportunities to serve as I should. Lord, many, many reasons. But Lord, remind me. Remind me, Lord, that one day I'm not going to be standing in front of you presenting my case. You have all the facts. You have a book of remembrance. It's not that you need to remember it, but Lord, you're going to remind me and others why there will be a reward or not. Help us, Lord, to live for the divine audience, and to seek to please you above all things, and forgive us when we don't. Thank you for those who have listened tonight. I pray you be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. God bless. Thank you. See you on Sunday, Lord willing.